previously on Grace to You.
This chapter actually constitutes the greatest confession that will ever be made in the history of the world by one nation. Most people think of this chapter as a future prophecy concerning Christ, and it is that. But it is not written in the future tense. It is a prophet prophesying the salvation of Israel in the future when they look back and say this about the Messiah they rejected and crucified. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're studying the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophecy in the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And that's the chapter we're looking at. Some would consider this the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. There's no question about the fact that it is the most detailed prophecy of the Messiah that the Old Testament contains. It is a powerful, powerful chapter that has to be considered phrase by phrase, if not word by word, because of its high impact and profound truth. I want to begin with a series of questions that will help us get the big picture here. What is the theme of this prophecy? What is the theme of this chapter? Suffering is the theme. Clearly, verse 3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 4, griefs he himself bore, sorrows he carried. He was stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced through. He was crushed. He was chastened. He was scourged. Verse 6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 7, he was oppressed, afflicted. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. Verse 8, he experienced oppression and judgment. He was cut off out of the land of the living. All of that indicates that this is a terrible, terrible experience of suffering. Verse 10 repeats that he was crushed, that he was grieved. Verse 11 talks about the anguish of his suffering. Well, you might say, I suppose there would be someone who deserved to suffer like that. But that leads to a second question. Was the suffering deserved? Was this sufferer who is being described here deserving of this kind of relentless suffering? The answer to the question is no. No, the suffering was not deserved by the one who suffered. He had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And what is in the mouth is what is in the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So there was nothing in the mouth of evil or deceit because there was nothing in the heart. In fact, going further than that, he is identified in verse 11, this sufferer, as the righteous one. This is a prophecy of a sufferer, horrendous, horrific, terrible suffering. Was the suffering deserved? No. That leads to a third question. Did God attempt then to protect the righteous sufferer? Well, the answer is no. Verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. It's an amazing story. Unparalleled suffering, undeserved suffering by a righteous sufferer who is unprotected by a righteous God. Which leads us to the fourth question then. Is that failure on God's part? Is that inconsistent with God's righteous nature not to protect a righteous man from such suffering? Is it consistent with God's righteous nature to let this man suffer? The answer is yes. Yes. Because of what we read starting in verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening was for our well-being. He was scourged so we could be healed. Verse 6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. The end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people, He was cut off out of the land of the living. It was due to them. Verse 11, He will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, He bore the sin of many. He is a vicarious sufferer. He is a substitutionary sufferer. He is suffering not for His own sins, but for the sins of others. He poured out Himself to death. What an amazing person to suffer so greatly, to suffer undeservedly, to suffer without the protection of a righteous God, though He was righteous, to suffer vicariously, to suffer willingly. Why? That's the next question. Why would He do this? What is the outcome? First, in verse 11, He will, by doing this, justify the many. That is, He will, by His suffering, make many righteous. And He will be exalted. As a result of His anguish, verse 11, He will see light. That's what that verse means. He will see light. He will see life. He will be satisfied. And verse 11, He will have a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. In other words, He will be rewarded. He will be exalted. How exalted? Well, we remember, don't we? Back to chapter 52, verse 13. He will prosper. He will succeed. He will be high. He will be lifted up. He will be greatly exalted. Verse 15, He will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him, for they will never be able to comprehend the glory that will in the end come to Him. Who is this? Who is this? Well, it can be no one other than whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Can't the world see that? Can't the world see that? This is written 700 years before Jesus was born, or approximately. Which is evidence enough that God is the author of Scripture, because only God knows the future in detail. The world, how can they miss this? This has to be Jesus Christ. All these details are fulfilled in Him. But then again, the world doesn't have the Bible, read the Bible, know the Bible. So when we look at, let's say, the Gentiles, the nations of the world, we wouldn't necessarily expect that they would believe in Jesus Christ. They're unfamiliar with Isaiah 53, the Old Testament, the truth of the New Testament, the writing of the account of Jesus. But then what about the Jews? What about the Jews? They know the story of Christ, if for no other reason than to make sure everybody knows they reject Him. That's part of sort of being Jewish in the world, is to make sure that you're clear that Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus was not the Savior. Why don't the Jews believe this? How can the Jews not take Isaiah 53, put it up against the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and say, this can only be Jesus? Why is it they don't do that? They will tell us why. They will tell God why. And the confession that they will make in the future, and that anyone who comes to Christ now must make, is in verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's the explanation. That's the explanation of why the Jews for generations have rejected Jesus Christ. That is the confession that that future generation that turns to him will make. And remember, God will purge out the rebels from the nation, Zechariah says, and a third of the Jews in the world, at this point that would be maybe 4 or 5 million of them, will confess Jesus as Lord. And they will say, this is why for generations we rejected him. Three reasons are given here. Three reasons. They are confessed reasons. Number one, and they all have to do with the contempt they had for him. Number one, he had a contemptible origin. He had a contemptible origin. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He grew up before him, meaning before God. He was in full view of God, who was fully pleased with him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God saw every moment of his life. God watched him as he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, Luke 2:52 puts it. God was in full attention, watching the growth of his incarnate Son. So he's growing up before God. But when we looked at him, and before God means in the pleasure of God, the way God wanted it, according to God's plan, but from our viewpoint, he was like a tender shoot. He was like a root out of parched ground. Now, let me just say, this is an agrarian society. These people work in the ground. They grow things. They have trees and orchards and they plant in the ground. And so illustrations will come from that realm. To say that he is like a tender shoot is to simply say he's a sucker branch. It's the Hebrew word yanek. And it means a sucker branch. Sucker branches pop up and without cultivation, without expectation, and the thing that you do with a sucker branch so that it doesn't drain away life and fruitfulness from the other branches, cut it off. This is simply a way to say his beginning was irrelevant. It was unimportant. It was insignificant. It didn't matter. He was a nobody from nobody's from nowhere. We looked at Jesus. What did we see? An insignificant family. Joseph, Mary. An insignificant town. Nazareth, way off the beaten track. Born in an insignificant place, in an inn, in a stable, placed in a feed trough, and attending his birth were shepherds who were the lowest people on the social ladder. No royal birth, no social status, no family nobility, no formal education. 30 years a carpenter in Nazareth. No connections with anybody who mattered, with the elite, with the important. He's a sucker branch. He's irrelevant. Or he's like a root out of parched ground as the sun comes down in that part of the world, and in the Middle East, the ground becomes parched and dry, and as the ground shrinks because water evaporates out, some of the roots begin to come to the surface, dirty brown roots in parched ground, not cared for. That would be roots of a tree that nobody cares about, because if they cared about it, they'd be watering it. He gained nothing from his family origin. He gained nothing from his social status. He gained nothing from the economics of his family. He gained nothing from his followers. They weren't brilliant. They weren't educated. They weren't powerful. They weren't influential. They weren't important. There wasn't one rabbi, Pharisee, Sadducee, priest, scribe. Nobody mattered. They were a ragtag bunch of fishermen nobodies primarily, with a few other oddballs scattered in like a tax collector and a terrorist. They had no position. They had no money. And they kind of joined up early with the thing in the back of their mind that they might sort of win the kingdom lottery if they hung around. There might be a big payoff. None of them had any achievement of any note. And that the Jews looked at that and they said, wait a minute, this can't be the Messiah, because Messiah is not going to enter like this. This doesn't fit the profile that's so highly developed over centuries among the Jews, of the glorious arrival of Messiah. So they had contempt for his beginnings, contempt for his origin. Secondly, they had contempt for his life, for what he became. He had a contemptible adulthood. He had a contemptible life. Go back to verse 2 again. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. They were big into appearance. That's why they picked Saul to be their first king, right? He was more handsome than everybody else and taller. Still seems to be a formula for success. But it was with them, with Jesus. Wait a minute. Maybe he's not tall enough, handsome enough, stately enough, majestic. Again, not much progress from 1 Samuel chapter 9 when they were picking Saul. Nothing royal about Jesus. Nothing regal about Jesus. Nothing elevated about Jesus. In fact, the idea that he was a king was so bizarre and so distasteful. They resented that so profoundly that when Pilate, at the end of his proverbial rope, having been blackmailed by the Jews in this issue with Jesus, blackmailed and threatened that if he didn't crucify Jesus, they were going to tell Caesar and he wouldn't survive another report to Caesar. He knew that. They blackmailed him, and his pound of flesh, his vengeance, his get back of those Jews was to slap on the top of the cross of Jesus, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That was Pilate's vengeance, because he knew that was the most objectionable claim that Jesus made. Though he displayed divine power and divine wisdom and divine truth and divine grace and holiness, they saw nothing of royal beauty in him, nothing attractive about him. They had scorn for the beginning, his origin. They had scorn for the middle, his life. And thirdly, he had a contemptible end. He had a contemptible end. For that, you go to verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. His end is in view here in the opening two lines. They had not only contempt for his beginnings and his life, but especially his death. Now remember, they didn't think they needed somebody to die for their sins. They were into self-righteousness. They were going to please God by being good and religious and doing works. And here comes this Messiah, this one who claims to be the Messiah and the King. And instead of being triumphant, instead of his career ending in glory and majesty and triumph and victory and elevation and exaltation, he's despised, forsaken of men. It all ends in sorrow and grief. They could have looked at the death of Jesus with all its horrors, and they could have said, you know, this is the sacrifice we've been waiting for. This is the sacrifice that is pictured when Abraham finds a ram in the thicket to substitute for his son, pulls the knife back from killing Isaac and kills the ram instead. This is the fulfillment of killing the Passover lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost and the lintel and escaping the wrath of God, because a lamb has been sacrificed. This is the final sacrifice, the only true saving sacrifice pictured in the millions of sacrifices that they made day after day after day as animals were slaughtered through all their history. They could have done that, but they didn't see themselves as sinful, and they didn't need a sacrifice, and they didn't need an atonement, and they didn't need a Savior. So when they saw their self-proclaimed Messiah being a man of sorrows and grief, his life ending the way it ended, they rejected him. So they reject him now because they rejected him then. They rejected Jesus because they rejected Jesus. He was despised. Strong term means to treat with disdain. They treated him with disdain, and they still do. So he was despised. Says it at the beginning of verse 3, says it at the end of verse 3. Twice, he was despised. That continues. And then it says he was forsaken of men. I want you to look at that. That's maybe not as simple as it looks. Forsaken of men, not in a general sense. That would be Ben-Adam. Ben-Adam, that means men in general. This is Ben Ish. What that means is lords, rulers, leaders, prominent people. So what does the populace say? Look, contemptible beginning, contemptible life, contemptible end in which no important people affirmed him. And we look to our leaders, and they were the ones crying for his blood. So when the Jews look back from a future time, they're going to say, look, we looked at the beginning of his life, the middle of his life, the end of his life, and there was nothing about it that made him attractive and it didn't fit our picture. And then his death is so horrendous. He is rejected. He is despised. Nobody important takes his side. What are we supposed to do? We follow our leaders. None of the power elite were close to him. None of them supported him. None of them believed in him. A few who should have believed in him backed off because the price was too high. And there were a few secret disciples who showed up later. But the people of rank were not impressed. Chief men of his nation, the ones who towered above the multitude. And it was a hierarchy. It was a stiff and resolute hierarchy. The people were way down here, and the rulers had the power and the authority. And the great men drew back from him. He had none of the people of distinction on his side. Still true today in the world. Still true. The works, the power of Jesus was attributed to Satan. It was the leaders who said he does what he does by the powers of hell, Beelzebub, Satan. And so they persecuted and martyred his followers. They called the apostles apostates and said they were worse than the heathen. And in those early years, a prayer developed and it went like this. May the followers of Jesus be suddenly destroyed without hope and blotted out of the book of life. Such was the depth of the rejection and the scorn. And he ended up a man of sorrows, verse 3, and acquainted with grief. You just look at his life, and it's just sad. That can't be the Messiah. Rather than inflict suffering, rather than inflicting grief on the enemies of Israel and the nations, as the prophets say he was going to do, he is himself a man of sorrows, literally pains, but not external pains. Sorrow of heart in all its forms would be the Hebrew of that word. And then he was acquainted with grief, grief of soul. He was a sad person. He was sad on the inside. You might look at it this way. They saw him as pathetic. Pathetic. Deep sadness. He cries, he weeps. There's no account anywhere in the New Testament that he ever laughed. Where is their great leader? Triumphant, victorious, full of joy, excitement, enthusiasm. Who is this man who's brokenhearted, weeping, sad, suffering pain? And of course, on top of that, there was the actual pain. And that was so bad. Verse 3 says that he was like one from whom men hide their face. By the time he got to the cross, he was marred more than any man. Verse 14 says of chapter 52, a crown of thorns crushed on his head, blood running down his body, flies cloaking him in his nakedness, hanging in the open sun on the cross, nails through his hands, marks from the lashing and the whipping, spit dried on his face and his body, bruises from punches in the face and beatings with sticks. The reality of his suffering just doesn't fit the picture of Messiah. Now remember, they didn't need, they didn't think, a Savior. And Jesus said, I can't do anything with you because I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. He is totally objectionable. So, he's like one from whom men hide their face. Someone so grotesque, so deformed, so ugly, so objectionable that you don't even turn to look. It's too embarrassing. It's too shameful. It's too ugly. It's too horrible. It's too unforgettable. You don't want that image in your face. That's the ongoing attitude of Israel toward Jesus. He's hideous to them as a Messiah. Despicable. So, end of verse 3. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's a very benign phrase, that last one, we did not esteem him. In English, what it means is we considered him nothing. We considered him non-existent. That's the ultimate scorn. He is a nobody to us. That's the historic view of Jesus from Jewish people. I thank the Lord that many Jewish people, one by one, are coming to Christ through all this church age and seeing Him for who He really is. And isn't it good news that someday the nation will turn and see Him and make this confession? I know some people may say, well, this sounds like it's kind of anti-Jewish. No, this isn't a Gentile confession. This is the confession of the Jews in the future day when they look back and realize what they had done. This is not a Gentile assessment of Jewish unbelief. This is a Jewish assessment. This is a repentance. These are words which the nation will speak in their broken-hearted confession of the worst sin imaginable of rejecting Christ. And these are words that you need to speak if you have been rejecting Jesus Christ. You need to say these same words now, Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, so that a fountain of cleansing can be opened to you.
Are you thankful that God's Word is perfect? Well, it only could be if it was inspired by a perfect God. John MacArthur, in his book, One Perfect Life, takes numerous scriptures and brings them together to show us this perfect life as manifested in Jesus Christ. From the Old Testament all the way through the New, John brings together the Gospels and blends them in such a way where we have before us a detailed explanation of the perfect one, the perfect Lamb of God. If you would like a copy, just contact us at gty.org or give us a call at 1-800-55-GRACE. We'll see you next time. Thank you.